the sermon we heard 2 weeks ago when I spoke the first of these weeks was on the whole book of Esther, if you remember rightly. And tonight, Simon is going to take us to one phrase of a section of the New Testament. So that's going to be a terrific contrast, isn't it? We're going to move from having one sermon on a whole book to a sermon on just a phrase.
Let's ask God's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we think together again about the Word, and it's late in the evening, that you would be gracious to us, so that you would help me in speaking and us in listening. We pray that this part of your Word would not fall to the ground, but would do good in our mind and heart and life. And we commend this time, that even as we think about a sermon in an analytical way, you would still cause this part of your Word to examine and analyze us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look with you at the willingness of the Lord Jesus to do good to people who don't want him to do good to them. I want to look with you at the willingness of Jesus to do good to people who maybe can't cope with it. One of the scariest chapters in the Scriptures, I think, is Matthew 23, where Jesus relentlessly exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. But if you've ever noticed at the end of the chapter, he turns round, and in the last three verses, and I don't know if he's crying as he says this, or if he's weeping as he says it, but he turns around and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and looked after you and protected you, but you were not willing. So I was willing, but you were not willing." And as we think about this subject, I don't want you to imagine for a second that Jesus is willing to do good to people, but then he's unable because they're so powerful. We mustn't fall into that trap. It's not as though Jesus is going to be blocked by unwilling people. He's not helpless. He's omnipotent. But he is affected by unwilling people, and he finds another way to do his will with unwilling people. And so he stays willing, and he stays able, and he works with unwilling people, and that's what we're going to look at this evening. Now, the text comes in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, and it is only seven words, and I'll read you the seven words. They're the very last seven words of Mark 6, verse 48, and they simply say, "He was about to pass by them." Literally, he wished to pass by them, or he wanted to pass by them. The context of this little phrase is Jesus on the water. Everybody knows that Jesus walked on the water. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and John. It always comes, historically, when it happened, which is straight after the feeding of the 5,000. He fed the 5,000, he walked on the water. Matthew tells us in his account that Peter got out of the boat and tried to walk on the water with him. John tells us in his account that this was the time where the crowd wanted to make Jesus into the king, their particular king. But Mark tells us this little detail, that when Jesus was on the water near their boat, he wanted to pass by. And I want to work out with you this evening what this little phrase is all about. What does this phrase mean in Scripture? What's the principle behind the phrase, and what's the point? So those are our three things this evening. The phrase in Scripture, the principle in the ministry of Jesus, and the point. First of all, the phrase. Now, when Jesus had fed the crowd and he moved away from the crowd, and he then sent his disciples ahead in their boat, he then joined them walking on the water. And you know from the Old Testament book of Job, it says in Job chapter 9, God alone treads on the waves. What we want to ask is, why was he wanting to pass by them? And it's very interesting to see the commentaries have a go at this, especially when it makes no sense to them, and so they're just making something up. We were talking before about referees. I remember hearing Roy and HG calling a rugby league game when they were completely baffled by the decisions of the referee. And Roy was pretending that he'd coached all the referees and trained them. And I remember HG saying to him, you know, what do you look for in a good referee? And Roy said, someone who can hold a whistle and blow it at the same time. And totally baffled by what these referees were doing and expecting something better of them. And the commentators are completely baffled by this little phrase that Jesus, when he walked on the water, wanted to pass by the disciples in their boat. So one commentator says, Jesus only seemed to be going past. And another commentator says, Jesus was just passing, and so he called in to their boat. And another one says, Jesus wanted to leave them and be rid of them. And another commentator says that he was planning to race them to the shore. So he was going past them and he was going to surprise them at the other end. I hope you're dissatisfied with that. I think we can get a better explanation, and there is a better explanation in the scriptures, because on two famous occasions in the Old Testament, God passed by his people. And the phrase is exactly the same in, for example, the LXX, which has all three of them exactly the same phrase. Now, the first occasion in the Old Testament where God was passing by is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. You don't have to look it up. I'll just quickly remind you that Israel has fallen into serious sin at Mount Sinai on their honeymoon, and they have made the golden calf. You remember, they're impatient. Moses up the mountain, and he's too long coming down, and they invent this golden calf, as if this will be the focus and the reason for their salvation. And because Moses is now faced with a holy God who he has seen, and this very idolatrous people, and there doesn't seem to be any hope or answer or solution for this clash between a holy God and an idolatrous people, he prays that God will show his glory. And God arranges for Moses to see his glory, and he calls him up the mountain and he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by, and he shows his grace to Moses, and he shows his mercy, and it says, the Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing love to thousands, still not acquitting the guilty. And it says, Moses, in the old translation, made haste to bow his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. The passing by of God before Moses is shorthand for self-disclosure. It's God revealing himself. To pass by is to show depths and qualities that are in the divine character. It is as if God is opening himself up to new riches in his own being, and they're just perfect for the needs of the people at that particular time. It's as if God is saying to Moses, you've got no answers for this idolatry in yourself, and you've got no answers in the people, and you've got no answers in the creation, and you think there's no answers in me. Look, there are answers in me. And Moses discovers that the answer to the wrath of God is the mercy of God. And so he gets it. And he worships. The second occasion where God passes by in the Old Testament is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. And this is where Elijah, interesting, isn't it? These two examples of Moses and Elijah, so significant in the New Testament. The one who sort of heads up the law and the one who heads up the prophets, the two that Jesus met with on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah has had his great victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And then he's immediately terrified by the threats of Jezebel. And he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs right down the promised land, and he runs out of the other end of the promised land down into the south until he finds the mount. And believe it or not, he then goes looking for the cave, the cleft. It doesn't just say a cave, it says the cave. He finds the place. And his hope, I guess, is that he can somehow recapture or reconnect or revisit this God of power. And because he is looking for some kind of power from God or some experience or miracle, God very graciously passes by. And he shows Elijah his power. He shows him a hurricane and an earthquake and a fire. and it has no effect on Elijah whatsoever. His complaint before the passing by is word for word the same as his complaint after the passing by. He says, I'm the only one who's left, it's all hopeless, and God passes by, and then God says, how are you? And he says, I'm the only one left, and it's all hopeless. And all those commentaries and hymns that say that up there, there was a still small voice, and the still small voice was really powerful, have completely missed the point, because all that happens is that there is total silence. There is just literally drawn out silence. God has given Elijah what he came for, which is a vision or an experience or a look at his power, and yet God has absolutely nothing else to say to Elijah. He has no new message for him. He has no more information. He's got nothing else to say to Elijah except, go back. Yes, I'm powerful. Yes, I'm with you. I've given you a ministry. I'm with you in the high points and I'm with you in the low points. Go back and do your ministry. That's all that happens. So the passing by for Elijah is God displaying himself, and it's what Elijah wanted and it's what God provides. But in the end, it isn't done to change Elijah's mind or provide for him secret clues or keys. So given the phrase is there in Exodus and there in 1 Kings and is a passing by of Moses and a passing by of Elijah, we now move to Mark 6, and you'll notice that it is not God passing by Jesus, but it is Jesus passing by the disciples. So as God did the passing by in the Old Testament, Jesus does the passing by, or seeks to do the passing by, in the New Testament. And the reason that Jesus is wanting to pass by the disciples is because he wants to reveal himself to them. He wants to give them a striking display of his deity. But he doesn't do it because, chapter 6, verse 50, they're terrified. And so he doesn't. He wants to pass them by, and he doesn't pass them by. He gets into the boat, and he doesn't pass them by. So he simply joins them. I say this very reverently, but some years ago, we had a Sunday school picnic at our church, and one of the student ministers, for some reason, had brought along a huge kangaroo suit. And he got into this kangaroo suit. And, of course, the purpose of the kangaroo suit was to enhance the Sunday school picnic, and to entertain the children, and to attract the children. But the kangaroo suit terrified the children, particularly his children. And so we had this remarkable spectacle of a kangaroo bounding across the lawns of St. Thomas's, calling out to his children who were screaming for their lives, I love you and I'm your dad. You know, please come towards me. And here in this Mark 6 is the absolute desire of the Lord Jesus to do something for the disciples which will bless them, and of course, they are the problem. They are just terrified. The problem is them. So that's the phrase, passing by. It is self-display, self-disclosure, the revealing of glory, the revealing of more. I want to now think with you about the principle. The principle in Mark's Gospel is that it comes here in chapter 6. And I don't need to tell you, those of you who know your Bibles at all, that Mark falls into two parts, chapters 1 to 8, asking the question, who is this man? And leading up to the answer in chapter 8, the Christ. And then the second half of Mark is 9 to 16, asking the question, what has he come to do? Leading up in chapter 15 to crucified. So Mark's Gospel is a divine tract. Mark's Gospel is a sermon. It's got two points, Christ crucified. Exactly as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. Mark's Gospel is preaching Christ crucified. And everything in the first half of Mark's Gospel has Jesus willingly revealing himself so that the disciples and everybody will know who he is. He's showing himself to be steadily, steadfastly the King of all powers. By the time we get to chapter 6, verse 41, he feeds the crowd of 5,000 men, which probably, possibly means 10,000 people. And you would think by the time he's fed the crowd that the message is very clear. This is God walking into his world. Because all of those Jews would have said to themselves, here is a person feeding a crowd in the wilderness. And if they had their head screwed on, they remembered their Old Testament, they would have said to themselves, Moses in the Old Testament, he had a crowd in the wilderness, he couldn't do anything. He had to plead and cry to God, and when he pleaded and cried to God, God eventually provided the answer. Here is the Lord Jesus in the wilderness with a crowd. He doesn't plead and cry, he answers the need. So Moses can see the problem and he prays. Jesus can solve the problem. He must be God. Well, you'd think that that would have clicked. And I wonder whether in Jesus' mind, and this may be some of the limitations of his incarnation, I wonder whether he expected them to have got it by now. I wonder whether he expects them to have worked out who he is. Is it possible, you see, that he is surprised by their unbelief? I mean, he sends them off after the feeding with the assumption, the possible assumption, that in their minds they now know who he is. And as he goes to them on the water, he wants to build on their faith. And he wants to reveal more of himself to them by passing by. He's assuming that they have begun to get it, and he's now going to show them something even more wonderful because he wants them to see something even more wonderful, and especially as they're having a hard time on the river, on the lake. And then he finds that they're not clear at all. He's moving towards them. He wants to display something of himself to them. And he finds that they're not clear and they're not receptive and they're not on side and they're quite terrified. And so his coming to them on the water doesn't meet faith. His coming to them on the water meets fear. And I think this must have grieved him hugely. We are told in chapter 6, verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. There is the writer saying, do you understand what's happened? They hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Later on in chapter 8, verse 17, he'll ask them this question after feeding a second crowd. Can you believe it? He's done it twice. You'd think they'd get the point after two feedings. But after two feedings, he turns to them in 8:17 and he says, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened, he says. Do you remember the 5 loaves that I used for 5,000? Do you remember the 7 loaves that I used for 4,000? Do you still not understand? And all his willingness to reveal more of himself has been met with hardness and unbelief. So does he give up? Well, of course, not at all. Is he helpless in the face of their hardness and unbelief? Not at all. The plan in 6:45, which is to move to Bethsaida, where he will eventually ask his great question, who am I, gets postponed. And in 6:53, they land at Gennesaret. And he begins to teach them more things. And he teaches them in chapter 7, the depravity of the human heart. And he teaches them through a miracle where the Syrophoenician woman comes up and begs him to help her daughter, who is demon-possessed. He teaches through a miracle that it is a profound problem that needs desperate solution. And then he feeds another crowd, as if to underline what he's done before, and then he goes to Bethsaida, and he, in two stages, heals a man who's blind, and boy, do the commentators have fun trying to work out what that is about. You know, again, reverently, there are some commentators that almost give the impression that Jesus was having a bad day, or that the guy was too difficult, or that Jesus' batteries were running low. But what's happening in the stage of that man healed in two stages is that that is an absolute picture of Peter and the disciples, who will begin to see who Jesus is but not see what he's come to do. And Jesus is going to have to basically give them double sight to see who he is and what he's come to do. And this particular miracle of the healing of the man in two stages is a picture of Peter, a picture of the disciples who have to work out more than who Jesus is. They have to work out what he's come to do. And then Bethsaida. He asked the question, who do men say I am, and who do you say I am? And Peter's answer comes back, you're the Christ. And there is the breakthrough. And all the willingness of Jesus to show his glory is packed into this little phrase in 6:48 that he had wanted to pass by. He had wanted to show them some wonderful things, but they were not ready and they were not willing, and so he very patiently took them on a much longer path, and at chapter 8, verse 29, he eventually gets to the question, and that's where the breakthrough is seen to have taken place. Now, friends, I don't know if you're able to think with me, I don't know if I'm able to think with you, what it means to have somebody in the Lord Jesus who is just so keen to show more of himself, but has to limit what he wants to do because of the frailty and the fear and maybe the hardness of the people that he's dealing with. You've got this tremendously, if I could say, eager Lord and this very slow and difficult group. And the principle, you see, is that wanting to reveal himself to them is very moving, I think, especially wanting to show his glory to the disciples who are having a tough time. And yet he has to put up with their unbelief and stay with them until they get it, and he has to put away information that it would overpower them and frighten them. I think this shows remarkable patience on his part and remarkable love for them. But, of course, it's in the second half of the Gospel of Mark you see his willingness to reveal is almost superseded by his willingness to redeem. In the second half of the Gospel, you have this willing redeemer. And again, you have disciples who don't get it. And although he says it three times, they don't believe it, and they never get moved by it. And they keep talking about themselves and their own glory and what seats they'll have. And there is unbelievable dullness in the second half of Mark's Gospel as well, and yet unbelievable love from Jesus as he continues to work towards their redemption. It's really very moving. I don't know if you've seen the new book by Peter Hitchens called The Rage Against God, but Christopher Hitchens, who's written his dreadful book, God Is Not Great, just the title, I think, is unsettling and distressing and blasphemous. But he has a brother called Peter Hitchens who's cleverer than him and has come back to faith in Christ and has written a very good book called The Rage Against God. What is the reason for the rage against God? And although Peter Hitchens is not a Christian of what we would call 10, 20, 30 years maturity, he's written very insightfully as he travels around the world of what it's like when Christianity gets pushed out of cities and countries. It's a very alarming book. And toward the end of the book, Peter Hitchens says, and I quote, "The 21st century is marked by homeless utopians. They are sure there is no heaven, and they're coming to fear that there may be no earthly paradise either. But they continue, despite all previous failures, to hope for one. Holding tightly to the idea that what science can't explain does not need explaining, they are ready to slander the kingdom of heaven while mistakenly praising the fanciful utopias of man." It's a very interesting sentence. We're in a culture which is slandering what God presents as real and wonderful, while mistakenly praising the fanciful, never turning up, never arriving, never being achieved utopias of man. And we get impatient with that kind of reckless stupidity, at least I do. People who don't get it after I've taken them through Christianity Explained, and I've been as simple as I can and as plain as I can and as urgent as I can, and they just say, no thanks. It's distressing. Test the patience. I have one young guy who came and did the course with me, and at the end, I might as well have been giving the Hungarian shipping news information. It was absolute irrelevancy. I don't know what you were talking about, but there it is. You've done your four talks, and now let's get on and talk about something real. I just couldn't believe the unbelief, and it tested the patience. I also get impatient with disciples who seem to be at Sunday school level after 5 years and 10 years and 15 years and 20 years in their Christian life, and I can't quite work out why they're marking time for years. Now here is the Lord Jesus, much more able, sensationally more persuasive, and he's working so patiently with people who are hard and unwilling and fearful and maybe frail, and he is working steadfastly with them to the point where they come to faith. There's the principle. The point of this is my third thing this evening. What is this little phrase, he was wanting to pass by? This has got a library of theology in it, I think. First of all, it says something to us about Jesus. As I've mentioned, it reinforces that he is keen to reveal. The Bible says that God is light. He delights to give information to the humble and to the hungry. We know that he hides from the proud, but he delights to inform those who are receptive. And here is the Lord Jesus exactly in character. So as the Bible unfolds, you see the character of God unfolding as if God is saying to the readers, I want to tell you more about myself, and I want to tell you more, and I want to tell you another name and another quality and another feature and another facet, and I want to give you as much information as I can until we get to the fatherhood of God, and then almost everything is wrapped up in this beautiful word of God our Father. And this is being illustrated in this Mark 6:48, where Jesus wants to reveal, wants to display. And it says something, doesn't it, about the process of the world that we live in, where people will turn round and say, well, there's no information. There's not enough information. And we see unbelievers move into philosophies and spiritualities that are absolutely baseless and foundless and hopeless and clueless, and are just staggered by the disinterest in something that is wonderful and well-founded. And we see Christians also moving into greater confusion, abandoning simple Bible confidence and coming up with frameworks for their church and frameworks for their ministry and frameworks for their preaching, which are almost bizarrely off-center from anything biblical. So we see in Jesus here someone who is really setting us an example and doing more than an example, because he will give grace to do the same. This little phrase, passing by, also tells us a great deal about ourselves. We ourselves, we know, are profoundly sluggish to the things of God. The Bible is much more meaningful to me when I'm in desperate trouble. It's amazing when things are going really terribly for me. I open my Bible and it's so comforting and it's so helpful. And then when things are easy and smooth and everything is fine, it's just very, very dismissible. Something wrong with me. The sluggishness of my interest. The slowness of my hunger and appetite, it really is disturbing. I wonder whether one of the reasons why so many people are appreciating the ministry of John Piper is because he's testifying to the greatness of Jesus as treasure and pearl, not only with orthodox theology, but with tremendous emotion and passion, which is making many people wonder whether he's latched onto someone who they've not latched onto. Has he actually seen or discovered things about God which the average person is missing through whatever reason? So this little phrase tells us something about ourselves. It also sheds light, I think, on our pastoral work, as I've mentioned, because Jesus sets a remarkable model here, sticking with disciples, not steamrolling them, and not only modelling for us what it means to be a patient shepherd, but also giving grace of himself to be a patient kind shepherd. And finally, this willingness to pass by, I think, holds out great hope for what lies ahead, because there is obviously more that God waits to show us on the other side of death. And we know this from the scriptures, because Peter says there is more grace to be revealed. Can you believe it? And Paul says it is better by far to be with Christ. And Jesus himself says in his prayer, I want my people to be there. So do you realize we belong to one who is willing to bless slow unbelievers and is even willing to bless slow believers? And that is cause for great thanks. Well, I'm going to pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you our thanks this evening that above and beyond what we deserve, you have shown yourself to be most gracious in revelation and in redemption. We thank you for this insight into the Lord Jesus and his careful, patient, costly, loving, gentle, steadfast shepherding of the disciples. We pray that you would forgive us for having any stingy views of your goodness. We pray that you would forgive the sluggishness of our own hearts. We pray that you would forgive the impatience of our ministries. And we pray that you'd also forgive anything which ever thinks that what we lose in being disciples would not be compensated by what you give as being your people. May this wonderful principle of your willingness to bless stay with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just take your name.